So the reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, if you look down at verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
I'm also Andrew. I'm going to be reading now and explaining God's word, preaching it to us in a moment. So you'll need to have a look at it, check that I'm saying it right. We're going to read Exodus 20:1 to 17. We're going to do what we do, have been doing every week for the last eight. We're doing a series in the Ten Commandments, and I'll read verses 1 to 2, and we'll all read 3 to 17. This is to try and get us to be familiar with this part of God's word. Each week we read it together. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbour's. Great. Do keep that open in the service sheets as well. I've got a few headings that will help you stay with us as we go through this. We're looking at the eighth commandment today. And number eight is do not steal. You shall not steal. And I guess this is one that a lot of people in our society would agree is wrong. Of course, we're not to take things that belong to others. But I want us to consider for a moment why this one is such a big deal that it makes it into God's top 10. Lots of people have noticed that the Ten Commandments divide naturally into a 4 and a 6. So the first 4 seems to be about God and not assaulting and violating God himself. And the last 6 are about humans and how not to assault or violate the image of God in humans. And we can see how that is really important for something like the sixth commandment. If you kill someone, you're assaulting God's image in them. We can see for the seventh commandment how central marriage is to God's purposes across all of history. But why is it so important that people don't take stuff? It's just stuff, isn't it? Why has this made it into God's top 10? And the answer is, as to why it is such a big deal, again, we have to zoom out and think about the whole storyline of the Bible. We've had to do that every week to try and understand the commandments, is to see what they're doing in the Bible as a whole. And the reason why this is such a big deal, stealing, is, and I'll put it on your sheets or on the screens there, point number one, we are created to own and use things as God's stewards. Let me explain a bit about that. One of the things about this command not to steal is that it assumes, doesn't it, that ownership is good. Private ownership is what God expects. You know, if it's bad for me to take something from you, that must imply that it's good for you to own it and to carry on owning it. So that's the implicit assumption in the verse. And the reason we have such strong attachments to things is because we're made that way. This is a creational thing. Our first ancestors were put into a garden. They were told to possess it, to cultivate it, to develop it. It's part of our godly dominion that we are called to have this connection to things and to own them. It's obviously why it's so traumatic when we get robbed. Speaking to people in London, I don't have to say, please imagine being robbed, because all of us in London, if we've lived here long enough, know what it is to be pickpocketed or to be broken into or to have something snatched from us. I guess nearly all of us will have had some experience like that. And when that happens, we tell ourselves, it was just a thing. Yeah, it's no big deal. We can replace it, hopefully, as long as it wasn't too big. But inside, we know that it was much more than that. We know that thief violated something sacred. And what was going on there was that they took something that was rightfully ours. And intrinsically, we know that that was a horrific thing. And it's interesting that in the Bible, ownership of wealth and money is not wrong. And we put your first reading there, 1 Timothy 6, to show us that the love of money may indeed be wrong, and it is, but not wealth in itself, not ownership. For example, in Deuteronomy 8, I'll read it to you. The people are told, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is God who gives you power to get wealth. And national prosperity was first amongst Israel's covenant blessings when the law was given to them. And it's the same in the New Testament. Jesus is consistently less spiritual, you might say, than we expect him to be with regard to money. We expect him to say something like, do you want possessions? Well, shame on you. Why don't you want something more important than just stuff? But what Jesus actually does is he taps into a natural God-given desire and shows how that should function within God's purposes. So he says, do you want to have enough for the future? Do you want to have something that lasts? Well, if you do, here's the way. And Jesus says, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't get at it. We saw that when we were studying last term in the Sermon on the Mount. Or in another place, Mark 10, Jesus encourages his disciples to give up land and possessions so that they will get more of them in the age to come. So Jesus wasn't above motivating people with stuff, the goodness of stuff. That's why in imprisonment, incarceration, where all you own is your toothbrush, it's so difficult for people. And that's because even if you're warm and well-fed, not having possessions is dehumanizing. And for that matter, extreme communism is very similar. There's no personal property allowed. And that does not that undermines our dignity as humans. There's a section in the Bible, in the Acts of the Apostles, which some people think sounds like an early version of communism. And it's where the early church freely share and they provide for one another. And then in Acts 2, it says they had all things in common. But it wasn't communism at all. They weren't forced to share what they had at all. It was voluntary. Individuals chose to sell various possessions as needs arose, but all the time management of their possessions was a private matter. As Peter says to Ananias in chapter 5, after you sold your property, was it not at your disposal? So throughout the Bible, private ownership of possessions is assumed to be a God-honoring thing. It's a good thing in the Bible. But, and here's the key point, you saw it there in the heading, our ownership is never absolute. All our ownership, whatever God gives us, is as God's stewards. And this is what I want to underline. Because ultimately, all property, all stuff, belongs to God himself. In fact, the chapter before the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, the Lord says, all the earth is mine. And so any ownership that we enjoy is always on trust, so that we can use whatever we have for him and in line with his purposes. There's actually there's an immense dignity to being a college porter like this guy at some beautiful, grand, prestigious college. And the porter has that great dignity. He gets to carry all of the keys. He can go anywhere he likes. And he has full access wherever he wants to go in this beautiful site. But being a porter doesn't mean you can do whatever you like. He doesn't have liberty to lock people out of every room or to turn the lawns into pigsties or to do whatever he might fancy. This stewardship that he has to be in line with the ultimate owner of the college's purposes. And that's a great picture, I think, for what our ownership is all about. We have been given many things to enjoy. We saw that in 1 Timothy 6, that God gives us everything to enjoy, but it's all on trust. And ultimately, we will give account to the one who gave it to us for how we use it, whether we use it for him and his purposes. And actually, there's a whole load of ways that this principle of God being the ultimate owner and us being stewards, there are loads of ways the Lord embedded this principle into the life of Israel so that they would get it really under their skins. For example, in the Old Testament law, property ownership was never absolute. Every 50 years at the Jubilee, land was to be redistributed to the original owners if you lived in Old Testament Israel. Farmers in ancient Israel weren't allowed to maximize profit from their fields. They had to leave the edge of their fields unharvested so that the landless poor could have something to harvest. They could go and pick up whatever they wanted from the edge of the field. They weren't allowed, if you're a farmer, you weren't allowed to go and pick up any corn that you dropped after harvesting. That also had to be left so that the poor, that the gleaners could pick up what they needed. If you're a winemaker in Israel, you couldn't go back and shake out the last few grapes from the vine. Again, they were reserved for the poor, so they could always get the last grapes that was there on the vine. Or take, for example, the tithe in Israel. You may have come across that word. Tithe just means a tenth, 10%. And Deuteronomy 14 says that a tithe of one's income, 10%, was to be collected to give to the priests in Israel. And on top of that, there was an extra 3-yearly tithe, which was to be given to the poor. And this wasn't just a suggestion in Israel. This was a requirement. So much so that when the people withheld their tithe, this is in Malachi 3, they said they were too hard up to pay their 10%. The Lord says to them in Malachi 3, you have robbed me. You've robbed me. Go bring your full tithe into the storehouse. You're stealing from God if you withhold it. And so in this, and I could add lots and lots of other ways, throughout the Old Testament law, God embedded this principle again and again, that ownership is never absolute. Yes, God blessed them with so many good gifts, and yet in the very way the law was structured, they knew that it wasn't they weren't the ultimate owners. Everything they had was to be used for God and for his purposes. They were to use all their resources for him. And I want to just stop there and just think about how radical this teaching is in our world today. Political pundits, they say that our elections are driven mainly by economics. It's actually the pound in the pocket that ultimately decides how a nation votes very often. And similarly, our foreign policy in the West is driven usually by economic interests, access to oil, stuff like that. And that's not just true at the macro level, but also at the micro. Our world is dominated, isn't it, by money and by greed. And the Bible pushes back, I would argue, against both the right and against the left, politically speaking. Against some on the left, the Bible says profit and wealth are not evil. Property is not theft. We're created to own and use things. That is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But then against the right, the Bible says economic growth is not an end in itself. A free market is not enough to ensure that the poor are being looked after. We all have a responsibility to use our resources in service of God and others. So this is a radical teaching, a radical reframing of how we look at this whole area of money. Ownership is good, and yet all our ownership is on trust, to be used ultimately for God and his purposes. So that's a bit of groundwork that we're getting in place, so that now when we come to the eighth commandment we're looking at today, you shall not steal, we can see how it fits in with God's greater purposes. And next we're going to think about how, well, what exactly this commandment is prohibiting, what it's calling us to. And I've put there on the sheets or on the screens, we are called not to be grabbers, but to be productive givers. So let's think now how the Bible applies this in various places. What is included in the eighth commandment? And it's quite a lot of things. I guess the things we're expecting are that it forbids obvious things like this, like pickpocketing or burglary or shoplifting or cheating or swindling. All of those things are out. And incidentally, it's worth saying it makes no difference to the wrongness of stealing if we happen to be stealing from a big corporation or from the government, still stealing. In fact, Proverbs 30 verse 9 describes how if I steal because I'm poor, which we might think is, you know, the ultimate defense against any stealing because I don't have enough to live on, the verse says that when I do that, I still profane the name of God. Still just as wrong, whoever it is we're stealing from. We can't justify our fraudulent expenses claim. We can't justify our tax evasion simply on the basis of, well, I need it more than they do. That doesn't work. So, sorry, Robin, stealing from the rich is still stealing. One of the ways the Bible applies this commandment is not having, and I've put on your sheets there, deceitful business practices, or as the Bible calls it, inaccurate weights and measures. And this is the kind of thing that the Bible has in mind when it condemns inaccurate weights and measures. This is a Leslie Thrasher illustration from the 1930s, where you cheat the other person when you're weighing out something to buy or sell it, and therefore you end up lying, acting deceitfully in that business transaction. And the point of the cartoon or the picture is that these two in the diagram deserve one another because they're both trying to cheat the other one in order to steal from them. But we're not to do that. Deuteronomy 25 says, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. And the idea here is that, you know, if you're a merchant, you have two with the same thing written on them, but one is heavy, one is light. And depending on whether you're buying or whether you're selling, you use a different one so that you can cheat the person and get a better deal. We're not to do that. Why? For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. And of course, we could think between us, it might be a good topic for discussing afterwards, all the different ways we're tempted to do this in our modern day. There's lots of modern equivalents. So we're not to dress up the accounts to deceive the shareholders. We're not to sell dodgy goods or services. Just don't sell stuff which doesn't work. It's wrong. We're not to entice people to buy something which we know is not good for them. This is actually very relevant for those of us involved in advertising and marketing. Of course, that's a good thing to be involved in. It's good to spread the word about a product or a service that can serve people, that's a good thing to do. But if we're in that industry, we need to be asking, am I serving others as I do this? Am I trying to, market a beauty product, but am I doing it through trying to make people feel unattractive, as if their life is worthless without this product? That's not really serving them. Obviously, there are difficult calls to make. I'm not saying this is an easy issue. But in the end, as Christians, we need to be asking the question, am I treating others the way I would wish to be treated in the way I'm doing this? And I think sometimes whole businesses are run on this kind of deceit. I've been reading a bit about this, and I've been reading about insurance companies that routinely turn down a quarter of valid claims in the hope that the claimants just give up and don't resubmit their application. This made me think of the Incredibles movie, which makes fun of companies like this. There's Mr. Incredible's boss, and he's lecturing Mr. Incredible how to ensure people don't make successful claims. But that's a whole practice at a society, at a company level, that is based on cheating. And I was thinking about this whole area of business deals that are deceitful this week. And I think probably the most common way we're tempted to do this in London today, the way that most times the eighth commandment is broken day to day, is probably stealing time. If we're employed to do something and then we slack off, or if we're employed to do something and we do shoddy work, that is a deceitful work practice. We are effectively stealing from our employer or from the client. And sometimes this culture is so pervasive, so dominant in a workplace, and maybe you've had this experience, that you get into the place and you start working hard, and then some people sidle up to you and say, look, slow down, you're making the rest of us look bad. We don't do that here. And you can sense there how destructive this kind of behavior is for a society. It's got to go. And on the other side, the Bible also condemns employees when they hold back wages. As Leviticus 19, verse 13 says, there on the screens, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Now, this is picked up again by James as well, isn't it, in the New Testament. We're not to hold back wages that we owe someone. We're to pay our debts promptly. And the Bible also applies the eighth commandment to the area of excessive interest. Exodus 22 says this, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Now, you might know the history in this country, that in the Middle Ages, on the basis of this verse, actually, Christians were hesitant to ever charge any interest. They didn't do it. I don't think that's quite what this verse is saying. There'll be a few people in the financial industry breathing a sigh of relief. The particular situation in mind in this verse is when somebody's in dire straits, when they're in extreme poverty, you know, someone whose crops have just been wiped out and they're desperate and they need a loan to tide them over to get through. And unscrupulous people could see this as an opportunity to charge them an excessive rate of interest because they've got no other options. And God forbids it. He says, you shall not do that. You are not to prey on the weak when they've got no other options. Now, in that situation, we're to help people out. We're to lend money and not want any interest back from it. Just do it to help them out. And I assume it was this teaching, actually, which prompted, you might have followed the story back in 2013, our Archbishop Justin, criticized Wonga, which is the payday loan company, because they were charging desperate borrowers interest rates of up to 6,000% per annum. It's exactly the sort of situation this verse is about. And this is what led the Church of England to set up their own credit union to give people an alternative to help people in that kind of situation. I know there's people in the financial industry who are saying, but what does the Bible say then about our whole industry? And you can take some relief from the fact that elsewhere in the Bible, charging interest is not looked on negatively. In fact, in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus encourages putting money into the bank so you can get some interest from it. It's just assumed, Jesus says, this is an okay practice. This is good. But of course, if you are in that kind of sector, you need to be making sure you're not taking advantage of people who are struggling as you do it, as the verse tells us. The eighth commandment also condemns land grabbing, expanding territory unlawfully, say through war or through confiscation. This happened famously in the Bible when one of the kings, King Ahab, tried to force Naboth into selling his vineyard in 1 Kings 21. Just because the state, the government, is the one doing the confiscation doesn't make it okay. And nationalizing was one of the things that the reformers often spoke against in their day. Just because a state does something doesn't make it okay. And of course, the eighth commandment would apply today in all kinds of practices like plagiarism. This is a big one for us. Perhaps if we're students, we're not to take someone else's ideas or to take someone else's work and copy it and pass it off as our own. Or today, something like online piracy. This would come under the eighth commandment as well. Not stealing music or movies or software without paying properly for it. And just as, and we've seen this with the other commandments, haven't we? They, as well as restricting something, they push us in a certain positive direction. So the sixth commandment said, don't kill. But we saw that it also has this idea that we're not just do the bare minimum and make sure that we don't kill anyone. We're to have a respect and honor human life. And the same with the seventh commandment, not just don't commit adultery, but we're to honor marriage the way God does. And the same with the sixth commandment. It has this positive trajectory to this. And that's why I put in the heading there, we're called not simply not to be grabbers. So it's not enough just to never steal something. But rather, the Bible calls us positively to be productive givers. And we see this outlined beautifully. This is a verse I'd really love us to drink in today. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. This is like the New Testament equivalent of the eighth commandments. We see it, Paul speaking to the Ephesians, and he says this, let the thief no longer steal. That's the negative. And then here's the positive. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I love this verse. It's such a beautiful picture of the impact of the gospel on a human life. Those same hands, and you can imagine Paul probably has particular people in mind here, people who used to use these hands for going into the marketplace in Ephesus and grabbing stuff out of people's bags. And Paul says to these people, you are now changed. You are commissioned with a new purpose. Those hands were given you by God, and you are now to use them for something completely different. You're to take that hand and put it to work, productive labor. Do something honest with your hands. And not just do something honest, but use what you've earned to help others. Don't be a pickpocket, but be a provider. Don't be a crook, be a contributor. And I wonder if there is any verse that so succinctly summarizes the practical change which Jesus brings to a person's life in this whole area. He makes us from grabbers into givers. And that's what the gospel does. And did you notice the dignity this gives to the Christian's work? I know a lot of us in this room don't enjoy our day-to-day jobs, mostly. You know, it's a grind, it's uphill. What a dignity, though, our daily work has, according to this verse. Not just because of the way it might serve someone directly, but also it's the means by which we can provide for others. Our work is now caught up in a new life that God calls us to. The thief's hands don't just get to do productive work, but then get to open and provide and share with others. So, we've covered quite a lot of ground. We discovered, didn't we, that we're called to be stewards. Ownership is good, but we're to own and use everything we have for God's purposes. And we've discovered that the Bible calls us not to be grabbers and greedy, but to use our hands for something else, to be productive and then generous. But I want us to consider as we close how this change happens. I guess even as I speak, you know, what the law always does is it shines a spotlight on us and our hearts, our grabbiness and our grubbiness. So how is it that we can become the sort of people that God calls us to? And this is point three on your sheets or on the screens. It's through Jesus. It's through Jesus and his radical giving that we can have the hope of being new people and being changed to be not grabbers but givers. So we may have been hearing today and thinking, wow, and right across this series, actually, through the Ten Commandments, each time we see what we're called to by God. And sometimes it can be quite crushing and quite a burden. And we're thinking each week, where is the good news in this? But thankfully, in Jesus, there is always good news for us. And as we close, I want us to focus in on one of the encounters that Jesus has in the Gospels with a thief. It's a famous encounter, and it will, I hope, give us tremendous hope as we think about it. This is a thief who wasn't just a kind of minor shoplifter or a pickpocket. This is a guy who had taken stealing, breaking the eighth commandment to a whole extra level. And he had done stealing in some pretty dramatic and serious and even violent ways. We're not told his exact crimes, but they were serious enough that the government of his day thought they required the highest possible penalty, execution. And in the Lord's kindness, this thief ended up placed on a cross next to the Lord Jesus. I want you to imagine that scene. Could there be a greater contrast between two types of human being as those two people? One man whose life was consumed by greed. His whole life had been given over to taking and taking and taking, and he just trampled over anyone who got in his way, even violently. And next to him was someone completely different. Jesus' life consumed with, not greed, but love and generosity. And his whole life is marked by giving and giving and giving. And he would serve whoever crossed his path. And we don't know the thief's backstory. We don't know much about him. Maybe he had heard Jesus teaching directly. Maybe he loved crowds and he used to go where Jesus was teaching because a lot of people were focusing on the teaching, not on their belongings. But maybe he heard what Jesus was saying in one of those contexts. Or maybe he'd heard about Jesus. And he'd heard about Jesus' character and about his miracles. And he had thought, wow, here is someone a bit different. And he had even dared to hope in what Jesus was teaching. And we know what happens. The guy on the other side of Jesus, who's also a criminal, starts jeering at Jesus. But this thief decides he's going to take Jesus' side in the dispute. And he says, look, we're getting what we deserve. This is fair enough. We're dying today, but we're getting exactly what we deserve for the crimes we've committed. All we have ever done is brutal grabbing. This is just fair. Not this guy, though. He didn't gesture, but I'll gesture. Not this guy, though. All this guy has ever done is giving. He's unlike us. And then he looks at Jesus, and you can imagine the kind of hope welling up in his heart as he looks at Jesus, and he says something which is a bit odd. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now imagine what Jesus looked like at that moment. He really did not look very majestic or regal. In fact, he certainly didn't look like he was about to establish a kingdom. But this thief could see what so many others had missed, that Jesus really is the true king over this world. And he gets it, and he asks Jesus for help. And quick as a flash, Jesus answers him, "Yes, yes, yes, I promise you, this afternoon you will be with me in paradise." Everything that he'd done, forgiven. And this is the gospel, isn't it? This is what first captured our hearts if we're believers. Jesus, the great giver, the giver of everything we have. We discovered that every good gift comes down from above. And yet on the cross, he chooses to take the rap for all of our grabbiness, just like the grabbiness of this thief, just like for ourselves. And in doing so, Jesus doesn't just gift us with forgiveness, wonderful that is, and the promise of a life in communion with God forever, just as he promised the thief. But Jesus also gifts us in that moment a new heart, a new way to be human, a heart which is like his heart, a heart which is no longer bound up all with me, me, me grabbing, but a heart which is bound up with others and giving. And that's why, once this message got out, wherever it went, it produced new types of humans. Paul took this message off hundreds of miles away to Ephesus in modern day Turkey, and he was able to say to someone in Ephesus, and we looked at the verse, "You were a thief, weren't you, beforehand? But wonderfully, that's all over. That chapter is closed. Now, because of Jesus, because of his power in your life, those very hands that were used for thieving get to be used for something much better. You get to do honest work. And you get to now share the fruit of that work with others who need it. You can be a changed person. You can be a giver, just like your Savior is. And Paul can take this message to even further afield, to Greece, to Corinth. And he can say to a whole group of people in Corinth, "Listen, you know your brothers and sisters are in Judea and they're undergoing a terrible famine at the moment. And there's no obligation here. There's no tithe. I'm not kind of exacting a tax from you. You don't have to give. But I know you guys, and I know Jesus has changed you. And so I'm offering you an opportunity if you want to take it. If you want to get in on this deal, you're welcome to." And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "I know that you'll want to because you have discovered something fabulous." And this is the verse, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," so Paul's here summarizing the Christian message, and it's a massive understatement, really. Jesus was not just rich. We can barely imagine, you know, somebody who can speak a cosmos into existence. It's hard to imagine the kind of majesty and power and glory and wealth which Jesus had by right in heaven. He was rich beyond all splendor. Though he was rich, the verse continues, "yet for your sake," talking to the Corinthians, "your sakes, he became poor." And we know the story. Jesus gave it all up. He embraced poverty and humiliation and ultimately torture and death. And here we discover why he did it. He did it so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is what the gospel is all about. Jesus' act of love has made people across the world spiritual billionaires. We are now children of a heavenly Father. And so Jesus' inheritance, the whole cosmos, is now our inheritance if we turn to him. I want us to just dwell on that fact for a moment and let that trickle down into your heart. You and I, if we've turned to Jesus, we are some of the richest human beings who have ever lived in Jesus. The inheritance is extraordinary. And to the extent that you and I grasp this, and to the extent that we grasp how much it costs to give us this, to that extent, to the extent that we're impacted by Jesus' generosity, we will be transformed to be a new kind of person and to let his generosity to us overflow to others. That's how this change comes about. I'm going to close with just a description of someone who this has happened to, and you can listen in on it. He's a guy called John Lang. He's died in 1978. And he's best known for being a businessman. He was he built up a multinational construction company from scratch. And I guess lots of us will be familiar with it, John Lang Construction. And that's their strapline, making infrastructure happen. And this guy grew up in Carlisle. And he first heard the good news of Jesus, what we've been describing today, through a Christian magazine that dropped through the letterbox where he was growing up. And this message that he and his family read about Jesus and his generosity gripped them. They were overwhelmed by it. And all that family became followers of Jesus. And John Lang, age 7, started to trust Jesus. And Lang really grasped what we've been thinking about today. He got the fact that we're called to be stewards, that the Lord calls us not to be grabbers anymore, but to be givers. And so as a young man, he wrote down on a scrap of paper what he called his program for life. And he kept this piece of paper with him throughout his life. And this is what he wrote. First, the center of my life is to be God, as seen in Jesus Christ. Second, I'm going to enjoy life and then help others to enjoy it. And that program drove everything he did. And there's so much I could say about him, but I'm going to restrict myself to a few areas. Lang sought very deliberately to let Jesus' generosity overflow to others in all kinds of areas. So although he had a very tough business mind, he was always very caring to his staff. And he tried to know all the names of those he worked with. And he kept notes about them and about their families. And there are countless examples of ways he helped his own workers practically. On one occasion, he went to visit a construction site. He noticed that the crane operator looked very unhappy and unwell. And the man explained to him, well, it's because my wife is seriously ill in bed and I've had to see to the children and do all the housework before starting here at 7. And Lang found out where he lived and he came back a little bit later and he said to the guy, you are needed at home. You must take the next 2 weeks off on full pay. When the man got back to his house, Lang had already been round to his house to verify the story and had left some additional money for him there. Lang also set up new business practices, many of which are now standard in the industry today, such as a pension scheme for all of his workers and a benevolent fund for those who needed it. But perhaps the most striking thing about this guy was his attitude to his income. Lang set a financial cap at the beginning of his working life, and he resolved that he could live and he would set his living expenses at £500 a year, whatever his income. And of the rest, a proportion was invested into his business and then a proportion given away. And before long, he was giving away many times what he kept for himself. And so by the time he died in 1978, he'd done such an effective job in doing this that his personal possessions amounted to £371. The man who had made millions and millions and millions had given nearly all of it away. And through his giving, and it's been tracked after his death just how much there was, but it went to building up especially UCCF and London Bible College and Tyndale House. Through his giving, thousands in this country have been impacted by the Lord Jesus and by the message that we've been talking about today. Now, I'm talking about this guy, and I need to underline, none of this achieved eternal life for John Lang. He was a sinner. just like every one of us here. And he received eternal life as a gift, as all of us must. But he does illustrate what happens in a person's life, the kind of transformation that occurs when someone tries to take on board what we've been thinking about today, just how much we have been given by the Lord Jesus. And when someone lets Jesus' kindness to us shape everything and overflow to others. Now, I've put some questions for you. I guess how this will apply to us will be different for every single one of us, but I'm hoping that we will give time to praying and thinking about what it would mean not to be a grabber, but a giver, not to be someone who thought our possessions were absolute, but who stewarded them.